I bid you good evening. Good to see everyone with us tonight. We're studying Revelation this evening, as we've been doing the past few weeks, and I realize that the next week, Lord willing, will be our singing night, so we won't have a Sunday night for us to study Revelation. In the week following that, I'll be in Indiana. So we'll have a few weeks off, but it's all right, because we're actually nearing the end of our journey through the book of Revelation. And there's been much that God has shared with the Christians of the daunting times that lied ahead for those in John's day. And God showing that He's not going to remove it, nor lessen the sting until the time was right. In Revelation chapter 6, He says it in so many words. In Revelation 6, verse 9, He says, "When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who will be killed as they were, was completed." And so we've been studying, and we've seen how the dragon, which represented Satan, would utilize the forces of the world to essentially persecute the Christians. We saw that he used this symbol of a beast that came out of the sea, and then another symbol of a false prophet, and then even another of a harlot, and how these would fight against the kingdom of Christ. And God was telling them that patience is key. You have to be patient. Endure what no one wants to endure. But as long as there was hope, they'd be able to manage it. And they'd have a reason to keep on living and to spread the gospel with all fervor and delight. And that's why He gives them this book, to be reminded that there is hope. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And this book would inspire them to keep on keeping on. The lesson tonight's entitled, "With Him, We Win." And we're going to talk about a battle that's pictured a number of times in the book of Revelation. Before we do that, let me just quickly kind of remind you of some of the structure that we've looked at so far. Because we've not necessarily went chapter by chapter in order, but tried to set up the structure so that you can see all the aspects of it as we're going through it together, and that it might fall in place in your mind. We notice that there is essentially these seven sections, or three sections, excuse me, of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And that each one of them kind of builds on the other with very similar aspects. A way in which God was depicting that He was going to inflict damage upon the Roman Empire that was persecuting His saints. Now at the end of each one of the section of seven, there's this picture of glory, a picture of a victory that was given. We studied Revelation chapter 7. That was one that we actually looked at, and where we see the saints gathered around the throne of God, and there they are praising Him, and He's wiping away their tears from their eyes. And then He dives back in to the seven trumpets. And then later at the end of the Revelation chapter 11, you see also another similar scene where the saints are around God's throne and glorifying God once again. Now, this time, God adds further detail to the next section of seven, where He describes a picture of a battle, a decisive battle, I should say, the coalition of forces to try to battle against God, but are easily and handily defeated. And the same is so with the third seven, the seven bowls in Revelation 16, and then finally 14 and 19 draw the picture of the victor and the joyous occasion that is had by all those that are with Him. We win with Him. And so God knows that we need to hear it again and again. And that's the need for repeating here. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why God chose this style of writing, this apocalyptic type literature, because it effectively repeats and adds details to the story along the way, all the while reminding them that God has an end goal in mind for those that are faithful to Him. Now, our last study, our last two studies, we met the three characters that the devil would use to make war against the saints. the beast, the false prophet, and then last week, the harlot. And so we jumped ahead a little bit to meet all those characters. Now what we're going to do is see the climax, the study, the climax of the battle against these with the forces of Christ. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation, the 19th chapter, and there's a couple of pictures that we'll look at, and this is going to take some time to read through all these, but I'm going to read them together, because I think then you'll see how they all go together as different elements will immediately link up, and you'll see that, I believe, through the reading. So Revelation 19, we're going to start at the victory of Revelation 19 and work back at some of the other ones that were revealed previously. 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there's chapter 19. Let's turn back to chapter 16 now. Chapter 16, another description earlier of this gathering battle. Chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and with a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now let's look at another scene in chapter 14, Revelation 14. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harp. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. And here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from the labors and their works follow them." And now one more reading in chapter 9. and verse 13. Another picture of this gathering force to battle. "Then the sixth angel sat, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying, The sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had a breastplate of fiery red, Hakoneth blue and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For the power is in the mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which cannot see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and of their sorceries and their sexual immorality or their thefts." So all these have in common the forces of Satan essentially attempting to gather to do combat with the armies of God led by the Lamb of God. And a decisive battle is pictured that could take place. Now, does that literally happen? Did that literally happen in history? Were there a gathering of human forces that were led by the Antichrist, the devil, to fight against any kind of force against God? No, that never happened literally. This is picturing a symbolic, decisive battle. The Battle of Armageddon, as it's often referred to, from Revelation chapter 16, 12 through 21. We have to remember that so far in our study, God has shown that there are many ways that He could bring down a nation. He would use economic recession and depression. We studied that last week in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 with the downfall of the harlot. He would use droughts and famine, and we saw that in Revelation chapter 6. Or crops being destroyed by insects. Revelation chapter 6 again, plagues, diseases emerging. Revelation 6 and other passages as well. Infighting in the Senate, the emperor, the subordinate kings, that's Revelation 17. And remember how Daniel even described this Roman kingdom. He described this image in Daniel 2 of feet that were mixed, partly of clay and partly of iron. The idea that they would never coalesce to form a cohesive unit. They would always be somewhat strong and yet somewhat fragile at the same time. And God used every one of these symbols to depict how He would break down that empire and its persecuting power against Christians. So God now uses a symbolic battle to show that He'd finally put it to an end. All those involved, all those that were on the wrong side, they'll be the biggest losers of all, because hell is their eternal reward. Now, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, especially if you talk about it out there in the world, you're going to have a lot of interesting discussions, because man is fascinated with this particular battle. In their mind, they hear roaring cannons and bursting bombs, air filled with the smell of death, and massive armies attacking with counterattacks as well. That's how some imagine the Battle of Armageddon. You might be surprised to tell them that, you know, you could actually say it's the non-battle of Armageddon. You should say it's the battle you should not be concerned about. What do we mean by those things? Well, you'll notice in every one of those texts you read, there was not a launching of Satan's forces attacking Christ. They were handily defeated without even a shot being fired. And we'll look more about that as we go further on. That's why it's a battle you shouldn't be concerned about, because with Him, we win. The victor has already been decided. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 16, because there's some interesting elements that are shared here, or symbols that sometimes have our heads scratching. What's going on here? You notice in 16:12, as Satan utilizes the Roman government and the Roman false religion, which is symbolized through the beast and the false prophet, to conjure up individuals to their cause. And we see that he deceives them successfully. It says, verse 13, with unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophets. And these are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Someone says, what in the world are these frogs? What could these symbolize? Well, when one looks at the whole of chapter 16, you see a number of images that were plagues against Egypt in the Old Testament. For example, you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 16, the sores that come upon man. You will see verse 4, water, rivers, and springs becoming blood. You'll see in verse 8, men being scorched with fire. And in verse 10, darkness coming. So it just kind of falls into place that here we find the element of the plague of frogs being used to depict also something else taking place. So what might it represent? What is significant about frogs? Well, consider this possibility. No one likes frogs. I mean, do you really love frogs? I mean, is there a frog lover here? No one really likes frogs, but neither is one really deathly afraid of frogs either, are they? And if you were to choose to fight against a bunch of frogs or a bunch of alligators, what would you choose? Right? It's pretty easy. And so you get this picture here of this nuisance that is gathering that we don't need to be afraid of. They'll be handily defeated by God and His forces. And so this image that is gathering together for a so-called battle really is a non-battle. The beast and the evil beast, all they can do is recruit a bunch of frogs. Yeah, we don't like it, but neither is it something to be deathly afraid of either. And so the indication is that Satan would be dealt a disastrous loss and defeated easily. Now, another indication that this battle was doomed before it even begins is the very term Armageddon. You'll see that there in verse 16 of chapter 16, gathering together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That also was a symbol as well. To the informed mind of the Old Testament, they would understand what God was trying to depict here. God describes a place where victory would be decisive without any comeback. See, Megiddo was near the valley of Jezreel. It was a strategic post for the people of God. It would be there that they would spot invaders, and they could be spotted and confronted. And scores of decisive battles happened on that very plot of ground in the Old Testament. And here's just a few. In Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 22, there you see Gideon. And you remember the story of Gideon, how he met against the Midianites. And he had a force of soldiers that God says, Gideon, that's too many for you to go to battle against the Midianites. And so two times he whittled the number down until there was only 300 of them left. And Gideon wonders, how in the world are we going to battle against such a massive force with 300 soldiers? So God, to give him encouragement, tells him to go into the camp and to overhear some things that would encourage him, and so he does. And then God gives Gideon the plan of how to defeat them. And there in Judges chapter 7, in verse 18, he says, "When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp. Say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came out to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their hands, lifted the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Achaia. And if you go on to read further, they're chased and they are annihilated. And so we see a sound defeat made possible by the might and wisdom of God. And then in Judges, the fourth chapter, earlier, Barak and Deborah would fight against Jabin and Sisera. And we did a sermon just a few weeks back about the days of Deborah. And you'll notice in Judges chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "The kings came out and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tekoah by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera, and the torrent of Kishon swept them away." The stars of heaven fought for them as well. The idea is that everything that could go their way went their way, and God delivered them the victory. Another decisive defeat. And then further on, in 2 Kings 9:27, there you see that Jehu puts the final nail in the coffin of Saul's offspring by killing Ahaziah with an arrow through the heart that pierces him from behind. So the frogs assembling in a place called Armageddon is picturing a place where it would be impossible for them to win. They are guaranteed to lose. Only God wins there every time. Notice there, and back in Revelation 16, after we read where they gather, verse 16, here's the non-battle, verse 17, the very next verse. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven and the throne saying, 'It is begun?'" No, it is done. It is done. No shots, no missiles exploded. Game over. So now listen, this battle is not coming, but it's happened. It's already happened in a sense. The Roman power is down. It's not a battle that you and I should be concerned about. Rather, we need to be concerned about the battle that takes place within our human heart. Have we, with God's help, decisively beat Satan there on that battlefield? Or does Satan and the beast and the false ways with their little frogs beat you on a daily basis in the heart? The next thing I want to talk about from these sections of reading is this, that we only win, you see, if we're like Him. We win if we're like Him. And you like to win, don't you? We love being on the winning side. I remember in the elementary school days, you know, and captains were chosen, and they're picking the teams, and oh, you can see it. You can see which side's going to win, and I hope that side picks me so that I can be on the winning side. All the while, we have been seeing that those that are like the dragon and like the beast seem to be winning. They get all the goods in life. Hey, they get to live because they will worship Caesar no problem at all. But the Christians, the saints, they don't have such a glorious picture painted for their lives here in this life. And God reminds us through these pictures of battle and victory that we're not like the old Chicago Cubs, lovable losers as they call them. And I'm getting worried. There's one more game tonight. Because God judges wins and losses by a different scoring system altogether. With God, it's never been about possessions. It's not about income. It's not about smarts. It's not about power. It's not about political strength. It's not about popularity. All those things that make us winners here in this life, God says, I judge by a whole different scoring card altogether. You win if you are like Him, is what He's saying. And those that won the battle of consequence, that's the true battle there. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 25, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. What's that? You win if you're like me. He says in John 13, 15, you should do just as I have done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And in 1 John 2, 6, it says that we are to walk just as He walked. So here Jesus showing the Christian, you picked the winning side, He picked you and you picked Him, and no one can stand against Him. Now in chapter 14, what I want us to see is this picture here. In Revelation chapter 14, we'll see that character counts. As we look at the description of the army, we see these attributes, and we know that they're also true of the Savior as well. So there in chapter 14, you'll notice verse 1. Then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. Very much like it was said earlier in the book that they were sealed on their foreheads. The Father's name on the forehead would stress ownership. That He owns them. He leads them. That He is the controller of their thoughts and minds. And that certainly was true of the Lord Jesus. And we find that true of those that are with Him. We also see in verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne. You know, that would be a really neat study to do. Some of you all that fill in preaching sometimes, maybe you should do that. Go through the book of Revelation and see how often Christians are singing. They're always singing. And especially around heaven, there they are singing songs to God. In song, we grow closer to our God. Ephesians 5:19, making melody in the heart. That's right. Our heart draws closer to God through song. It's no waste of time at all. There's a story of a Grecian mother who saw her child on the brink of a precipice. She thought about shouting to him so he might crawl away and not fall over, but she thought that that might startle him instead, and then he might actually fall over. Instead, she chose to sing a familiar song that he loved. And with that, he crawled back to her. See, songs of praise draw us to the side of the One who made us as well. And so here we see this number singing. They're always singing around the throne of God and towards their Savior. Notice then further, it says in verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, they're virgins. So this describes their purity. Now in a very literal sense, we know our Savior was a virgin. He never married. Contrary to what popular thought is today, trying to say that He was married to Mary Magdalene or hooked up with her or anything like that, it's a shame. It's a sham. No, our Lord had never married. And here we see this description given, not because marriage is a sin, but rather to just describe the depth of their purity, that they were not immoral individuals, not given to sexual sins, but faithful to God. Now, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says these words that are very important. It says, "And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, we win if we are like him. And then further, we see back there in Revelation 14, after it describes their purity, it says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." They follow him wherever he goes. Whatever he says, they will do. You know, there's this place in ancient Ephesus that was found in the ruins, and it was a prostitute's house. One that was a harlot, the opposite of the picture given here. About 100 yards from the house, there was an arrow carved into the ground, pointing the direction of the house. And at that arrow were chiseled the words, "Follow me." So these are here, those described that did not follow the harlot of Rome, or any harlot. They placed their lives and their treasures in the hand of the Lord, and followed him so that they would have treasure in heaven. It goes on to say, these were redeemed from among men. Redeemed. Now, at one time they may have given themselves to immorality, but God bought them back by the blood of Christ, made them pure once again, and then lived lives in service to him. They followed him as a sheep follows the shepherd. In Mark chapter 2, just notice a few times, this is what the Lord has always wanted. He wanted people to just do what he did and follow after him. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, Mark 2 and verse 14. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." In Mark the 8th chapter, verse 34. "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, looking at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." That's what he's asked for. In Revelation 14, what do we find? Those that followed him. And then we see in Revelation 14, verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no deceit." Truthfulness had always been valued by the Lord. Complete and even sometimes shameless truthfulness. No deceit. No attempt to deceive. We studied this morning in our Bible class. No gossip, right? Overcoming the sin of gossip. These individuals didn't gossip, or at least they had repented of it, because in their mouth was found no deceit. Now, some may have been tempted to do so with their tongue, to use their tongue in a way that wasn't truthful. There may have been Christians in that day that thought and rationalized, "With my tongue, I can confess Caesar is Lord. However, I don't have to live that way. I can just say those words and live like a Christian, worship like a Christian, and serve like a Christian." But listen, a lying Christian was no Christian at all. These ones were found with no deceit in their mouth. They're just like the Lord. Jesus was the embodiment of truth. And so all those that are saved by him are like him. And the last for this evening, we see that the winners win, and oh boy, the losers really, really lose. Let's look at chapter 19. And let's look again at this non-battle of Armageddon. There they are gathered together. And we see in Revelation 19 and verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings and the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured." Boom, that's it. "And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, all those that followed after them, were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." And now look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. In chapter 14, again the non-battle, verse 8, "Another angel followed saying, 'Babylon has fallen.'" That's it, it's over. "It's fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of her fornication. Then the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand,'" that is, if their actions and minds were controlled by the world around about them, "well, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So like we said before, it's not even a fight. It's not even a struggle. The battle's lost without a shot being fired. Those gather for war, but there is no war. They just all die. They die eternally. And that's why he describes the picture of the lake burning with fire and brimstone. He says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It's without end, day or night. Without end. See, Rome and worldly Romans never had a chance. Now, during John's day, it looked like they were the winners and the Christians were the losers, the lovable losers. And God, throughout this book, has been trying to say, look at things through my eyes for just a little bit. Just a little bit. There's more than meets the eye. There's more at work than you could ever imagine. More at stake than you can ever imagine. "And I will avenge your blood, and persecuting Rome will be found weighed in the balances and found wanting. And those that were used by Satan and those that followed after Satan will meet a fiery, eternal end. But you, however, you who win with him." Verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The following words in verse 13 are often read at funerals. Perhaps you've seen or know of a loved one that was in so much physical pain. Body ate up with cancer. The body being destroyed by some dreaded disease. The nerves frayed at the very ends as they are just at wit's end because it's so painful every day to live. But they're faithful to the Lord. And you say, "Hang in, brother. Hang in, sister. There's a rest that's coming." Verse 13. "I heard a voice in heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Now, at the end of the book, we've still got a few more lessons left. God will really expand upon that rest and what it's like. It's a beautiful rest at the end of the book, at the end of the Bible. Hopefully, studying Revelation this way has opened up its understanding for you, its meaning to you, and you can see the pieces of the puzzle fit with the time in which it was written, and then we make the appropriate application to our lives to this day. There are living applications. And in some ways, we live within an evil empire today. The world has always been evil and corrupt. And when we read these words, it should give us courage and hope. It should make us fear or to be so overwhelmed with dread of what will come in November, right, with the election. And I have a pick. It's a pick between two bad picks, to be honest. I hope my pick wins. I'm personally voting for the Supreme Court. I mean, I'm really not, I don't, that's what I'm doing. But guess what? Even if my pick doesn't win, even if they don't, there is a Supreme Court in heaven that can never be overthrown. And from that court, he legislates his will and his word, and it will never, ever be rewritten or overwritten or overridden. It will stand true when this world is on fire, when those books are opened, and we will be judged. No matter what happens in November, the whole world one day will stand trial before that Supreme Court. God is the victory. Christ is the King, and we win if we are faithful to Him. So are you faithful to Him? You know, we just read there, the blessings are not to those that just die. The blessings are to those who die in the Lord. Are you in the Lord? Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tells us, for you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Have you put Him on so that you can die in Him? If you haven't, won't you come while we stand and sing? I'm not ashamed.